And now to our subject, the mystery of Babylon, God's evacuation orders to the terminal generation. The subtitle tonight might go something like this: What's Wrong with the Church? When, by the way, tonight we talk about the church, we're talking about the church in the broadest, fullest sense. We're talking about the largest segment of Christianity, the Roman Catholic Church. And we'll also be talking about the smaller segment, the various branches of Protestantism. Whether our background is from the Roman Catholic Church or from some area of Protestantism, it's obvious even to the casual observer that things are changing in the Christian world. Walls of bigotry and hatred that have stood strong and tall since the time of Luther and Calvin have suddenly come crashing down on every hand, on every side. Catholics and Protestants worshiping together, celebrating the Mass together now, in spite of the theological differences. And over in the city of Seattle, not so terribly long ago, there was a young Roman Catholic priest who fell in love with one of the parishioners, one of the young ladies. And he did what he felt was the honorable thing. He married her. And when he did, he lost his job. He lost his credentials. Across the city, there was a Methodist church that had a vacancy on its pastoral staff. And when the pulpit committee of the Methodist church got together, bandied about some names, and then it was suggested that they ask this Catholic priest to become part of their pastoral staff. And so the leader of the pulpit committee went to see the young ex-Catholic priest, pastor, and said, "We need a pastor. Would you come to work for us?" And the young man said, "You must remember that while I've lost my job and my credentials, I have not lost my faith. I'm still very Catholic." And they said, "That's not important to us. What's important is we need a pastor. You're a pastor. Come to work for us." As far as I know, the Catholic priest is still on the staff of the Methodist Church. And so things are changing. You know, folk, the church has done so much good. The hospitals were initiated by the church, funded by church dollars. And so also were the major educational institutions. Certainly that's true of all of the Ivy League schools, Amherst, Princeton, and Yale, and others, initiated by the church and with the money of Christian peoples. And then we have the Bible work of the world, the American Bible Society, and others. You know, the church has done so very much good. If suddenly all of the great cathedrals were gone, architecturally, the world would be impoverished. So the church has, I say again, done a great deal of good in the world. When you look at the church through human eyes, you find it difficult to fault the church. But when you take the Bible, turn to the book of Revelation, and now, like putting on the spectacles of God, look once more at the church, you're first amazed and then alarmed, because with just a few quick strokes of the pen, God sets about a picture that is 180 degrees opposite from what human imagining might conjure up. Now, you might be saying to yourselves, "Well, Lyle, get on with it. What does God say about the church? Read it to us." Well, before I do that, it's true confession time. I take no pleasure in the subject matter of tonight, nor did I last night for that matter. When I talk about the second coming of Jesus and righteousness by faith and the earth made new, I get excited. I can hardly wait to come to meeting. But when we come to a message like this one, I find myself in a sense dreading to come to work. The fear is that I'll hurt someone. That by some ill-chosen word or some illustration, I'll harm some sweet person, and I don't want to do that. And so I have this struggle inside me. I stood about 30-plus years ago before a large congregation, and I took my ordination vows, and I promised then and there that I would preach the truth, whether it seemed timely or not. I would preach the truth of God. How many of you folks think it's the preacher's job to tell the truth and to preach the truth? Of all people, the preacher ought to tell the truth. Well, let me ask you another question now. If I do it tonight, will you still love the preacher? Come on now, we could go home way early tonight. All right, I feel some better. Open your Bibles then, if you'd like, to Revelation chapter 17. And let's try to get a mental picture here as we read the first several verses. Revelation is largely symbolic, and we find that once again in this vision that John has regarding the last days. Revelation chapter 17, beginning with the first verse. "Then there came one of the seven angels that had the seven vials, and he talked with me and said, 'Come with me, and I'll show you the judgment of the great whore, the one who sits upon many waters, the one with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth been made drunk by the wine of that fornication. And so this angel carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and there I saw a woman seated upon a scarlet-colored beast full of the names of blasphemy. She had 7 heads and 10 horns. Let's pause here for just a little moment, shall we? You remember last night we studied about the mark of the beast? And in the vision now, John says, I saw a beast coming up out of the sea. It had 7 heads, 10 horns. And now we see that symbolism continued here in chapters 18, 17 and 18. We see now a woman riding upon this same beast. And it had there the names of blasphemy. We didn't mention it last night. Perhaps I'll take just a moment to talk about that symbol tonight. In Revelation chapter 13, speaking about the same power, it said that it used blasphemies. Now, let's think about the experience of our Lord Jesus. On an occasion, folks wanted to take his life, put him to death. And Jesus said, why do you accuse me? They said, because you're a blasphemer, that's why. You're guilty of blasphemy. And Jesus asked, in what context? Why do you say that? Why do you accuse me so? And they said, because you, being just a man, have claimed that you are God. There's the New Testament definition of blasphemy. We talked last night about how the leader of the Church of Rome claims to be God on earth. The vicar of the Son of God. We studied that this morning, didn't we, as well? Vicarius Filii Dei, that title that figures out to 666 when you look at it in that way. He who takes the place of God. And so the leaders of the church began to teach early on that they forgave sins. But Jesus said, only our Father which is in heaven forgives sins. And then Jesus said, I've been offered once for all. I'm going to die once. And the symbolism had been played out in the burning sands 1,400 years before when God, seeing his children's need for water, said to Moses, strike the rock, Moses. And Moses did, and the water gushed out. And a few days later, they were out of water again, and the people complained. You know, by the way, folks, if anybody had reason to lose his temper, it was Moses. Those were the most miserable people to deal with. And they were on his back constantly complaining about everything. And so he lost his temper. And instead of speaking to the rock now, he struck the rock again. And because of that, he couldn't go into the promised land. Whom did the rock represent? Christ, the solid rock, upon which the church is built, of course. There we are again, you see. And so Jesus was to die only just once. He was offered once for all. But the church early on began to teach that every time the priest held those wafers in hand, in that chalice, and spoke those quasi-magical Latin words, hoc est corpus meum, that now suddenly Jesus was transformed, transubstantiation, the substance was changed from bread to the very real, literal body of Jesus. And that Jesus was sacrificed in every mass. It's called the, what of the Mass? Sacrifice, there, of course. The sacrifice of the Mass. Our Father. The Bible says that spiritually speaking, we have only just one Father. The church says no, we have many, many fathers. And the Bible says that only God can change His law, can give His law. And the church says, no, we, with the authority of God, because the Pope is God on earth, we can change the law. We have the authority to do that. Blasphemy. All right, now let's go on, shall we, to read further in Revelation chapter 17. This woman, verse 4, was dressed in purple and scarlet color. And by the way, I want you to underline that information, if not in your Bible, certainly in your minds. This woman was dressed in purple and scarlet color. She was decked with gold and precious stones and pearls and had a golden cup in her hand that was filled with the abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. Now, upon this woman's forehead, there was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. I saw this woman become drunken with the blood of the saints, with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus, and when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. Now, we could follow the church down into the stream of time and into the 5th, 6th, 7th centuries, and we find the church destroying Christian people en masse. by the tens of thousands. And again, I'd urge you, if you've not already done it, to read Fox's Book of Martyrs. It'll just shock you. It'll galvanize you. You can be very sure of that. Now, we're ready to take a little bit of a move here. A little bit of a transition. In the Bible, a woman is used in both Old and New Testaments to symbolize a church. Sure, you knew that. It's true in both Old and New Testaments. And perhaps I'll give you a scripture or two. Jeremiah 6 and verse 3. You can write that in your notes. Jeremiah 6 verse 3, where God says, I have likened the daughter of Zion to a delicate, beautiful woman. And then you come to the New Testament, you find it given over and over again. 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 2, the Apostle Paul, speaking to the church at Corinth, says, you're engaged to one husband, that is, to Jesus Christ. You find Jesus in Matthew 25, giving the parable of the 10 virgins, 5 wise, 5 foolish. And he said, at midnight the cry went up, behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye forth to meet him. Jesus was the bridegroom, and the church was his bride. He was coming to marry the bride and take her to the Father's house for the great marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation chapter 19, by the way, describes in careful detail the marriage supper of the Lamb, and perhaps we ought to turn there to read one or two verses. Revelation chapter 19, leave a bookmark at 17, because we're soon to be back. All right, in Revelation chapter 19, and here, by the way, we find another of Revelation's striking contrast. In chapter 17, we find a woman that's dressed in purple and scarlet color. She's decked out with gems and jewels and hardware and has a golden cup in her hand. Now, we find the woman that Jesus is coming to marry, and we see a stark contrast, a very distinct difference. Let's be glad, verse 7, and rejoice, and give honor to the Lamb, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife is now ready. And to her was granted that she be dressed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen symbolizes the righteousness of the saints. And so in chapter 17, this woman that's been unfaithful to God and Christ, dressed in purple and scarlet color and just decked out with gems and jewels. And in chapter 19, the bride of Christ is dressed in fine linen, garments pure and white. Now, we're going to look, you and I, together for the next few moments for the woman described in Revelation chapter 17 and 18. The woman dressed in purple and scarlet color. I want you, first of all, to put in your notes. Clue number one is the clue of location. When last night, by the way, we studied about the beast and its mark, you remember that our first clue in looking for the beast power was the clue of location. And in that context, it would be given its seat and its authority by that dragon power that was there before it, you recall. And the city of Rome had been the seat of the dragon power, the pagan Roman government that was described and symbolized in Revelation chapter 12 particularly. All right, so tonight again, we begin with a clue of location. We're going to read verse 9 of chapter 17. Revelation 17, and now the ninth verse. Here's the mind that has wisdom. And that sounds very much like chapter 13, verse 18, doesn't it? Here's wisdom. Let him that understands count the number of the beast. All right, so here we have this instruction once more. Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads, well, now wait a minute. We read from the first verses of Revelation chapter 17 that this woman is dressed in purple and scarlet color, is riding upon a beast that has seven heads. Now, the seven heads, verse 9, are seven, tell me now, there's seven mountains upon which the woman or this church sits. The seven heads are seven mountains. Now, I brought another book with me tonight. It happens to be an older one. And it got wet not so very long ago. And that's part of the reason. But I might have brought a brand new one. This is, by the way, the Encyclopedia Americana. I could have just as well brought a Britannica Encyclopedia or a Collier's or World Book. It would not have mattered. I'm going to open mine, and I challenge you to do the same tonight. Or maybe you can pull it up on your computer and look under the title Rome, as I'm doing right now. I've turned to Rome. And here's what I read in the very first sentence. Rome, known as the city of seven hills. Amazing. Quite remarkable. Rome, known as the city of seven hills and also the eternal city. And by the way, folk, I have been there on more than one occasion, and I have climbed those hills. They're still very obvious, and you can see them, and they're named and numbered. Capitoline, Aventine, Palatine, Quirinal, Viminal, Escaline, seven hills inside the city of Rome. Now look, it has been the universal consensus of the Protestant world that the woman that sat upon the seven hills was the Church of Rome. This is not Lyell's idea nor an Adventist notion, but it was this teaching that caused the folks of the 15th, 16th centuries to leave the Church of Rome. They could no longer give their loyalties to the woman that sat on the seven hills, and so they got out. They got out. And I would say once again tonight that if this idea sounds strange or new or alien to you, it's only further evidence that the teachings of Luther and Calvin are really no longer taught in the Christian world today. They're just not taught in the church in these days, with very, very few and rare exceptions. Now, clue number two is the clue that I call the clue of city. All right? Maybe you can put it in your notes just like that. The clue of the city. Revelation chapter 14 and verse 8. We've said on prior occasions that Revelation chapters 12 through 18 go together in lockstep, really. They're very, very closely related and united. And so now we go to chapter 14 and the 8th verse. Revelation 14 and the 8th verse. There followed another angel who said, Babylon is fallen. It's fallen, that great city. Babylon, that great city, because she's made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And now, in chapter 17, we find this woman, or this church, who's made the world drunk with the wine of the filthiness of her fornication. You come over to chapter 18, and you find this idea of Babylon again, in verse 2, chapter 18. This angel cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city. Babylon the Great is fallen. It's fallen. Now, I brought a little something else this evening from my files. Just a photocopied page or two. This is volume two, the frontal plate, the first page of volume two of the New Catholic Encyclopedia. It's a Roman Catholic encyclopedia. And volume two goes from BAA to CAM, you know, in alphabetical order, the words that fall into those categories. And so that brings us to Babylon. All right, here on the back side of this sheet, I've photocopied the title, Babylon. Now, you listen very carefully from the Catholic Encyclopedia, New Catholic Encyclopedia. Here's what it says. In the New Testament, Babylon is a symbolic term for Rome. Babylon is fallen, that great city. A symbolic term for the city of Rome. You know, folk, there's only one church that carries within its name the name of a city. And the city is Rome, and the church, of course, is the Church of Rome. Babylon is fallen, that great city. So clue number two is the clue of the city, that great city. Clue number three is the clue that I call the clue of color. The clue of color. It says of this woman or church in the first verses of chapter 17 that she is dressed in what colors? Purple and scarlet color. Now, I have in my personal file about a dozen pictures that were taken by the official Vatican photographer at the time of the Ecumenical Congress convened in 1962 and continued through 63. And I have a number of pictures of St. Peter's nave filled to capacity with about 30,000 Roman Catholic Church leaders. And as you look at that picture in that context, you can see that by far the predominant colors are purple and scarlet. Need I remind you tonight that the very word cardinal is a color. God said, though your sins be as scarlet, I will make them as white as snow. During our travelogue, we saw on the screen the Porta Sancta, that one door that gives entry to the Roman Catholic Church, to St. Peter's Basilica, that is opened only once every 25 years, and now during this year, 2000, it's opened. I watched the closing of that door on New Year's Eve of 1976. It had been opened all during 75. That also was a holy year, Jubilee year. And now they were closing the door with great ceremony. And soon the Pope was going to arrive. And there was a local color commentator describing the procession, the parade, and all that was happening as the church officials moved toward the door for this auspicious ceremony. And the commentator said this. Now, it was exactly like this. I shall never forget. Leading the parade, leading now the procession, are the bishops. The bishops, he said, are in the purple robes. Now, just behind them, you'll see the College of Cardinals coming. The cardinals are in the scarlet robes. And I thought to myself, man, it's like he's reading out of the book of Revelation chapter 17. A woman or a church dressed in purple and in scarlet color. Most amazing. And so this clue, as we search for the woman who sits upon the seven hills, fits in. The location fits in. The seven heads are seven hills. And the clue of the city fits in, Babylon, that great city. And now the clue of color most remarkably fits. And then this next idea. It says of this woman in Revelation chapter 17 that she's dressed in purple and scarlet color, and then she has something in her hand. What does it say that she has in her hand? Someone help me, please. What kind of a cup? What color is it? Gold, all right, and that cup is filled with the abominations and the filthiness of her own fornication, her own spiritual unfaithfulness. I have something in my pocket now, and you're not going to be able to see it unless you come to me afterward. This is a silver coin, just a bit smaller than a 50 cent piece. I purchased this coin in 1972. Inside the Vatican. It was minted in honor of Pope John the 23rd, he who convened the Ecumenical Congress. And so his likeness is on the face, on what we would call the head side of the coin. We turn the coin over, and on the tail side, we find a woman. She has one arm draped around the cross. She symbolizes the Church of Rome. And by the way, it is her left arm that's around the cross, and in her right hand, she's holding a cup. And in the cup is the sun with its rays pointing out here and here and here. Now, I don't know how rare this coin is. I know that I keep it under lock and key. This is the first time that I've had it out, I think, in 10 or 12 years. Generally, we put it up on the screen, and perhaps on another evening we'll do that. I can blow it up until it'll fill this 10-foot screen. And while everyone may not be able to see this coin or have one like it, many of you are one day going to go to Washington, D.C. on tour, go to search your roots or those of your country. And when you go to the Roman Catholic Cathedral in Washington, D.C., you go inside and study the stained glass windows, and you're going to discover that there is a stained glass window with this very same representation upon it, a woman holding a golden cup in her hand. And in that cup is the half side of a sun with the rays coming off of it. And you just wonder how more clearly God could speak. You know, I go out visiting folks and I ask them, is it clear to you that the Lord's Day is Saturday? And sometimes I get back answers that are devoid of any logic whatever. Answers that have no sense at all. But I'm not hard on those folks. I relate to what they're saying because I too was spiritually weaned, drinking from that cup filled with a Sunday pagan tradition. You give a man enough wine and what happens? He loses his ability to be rational, doesn't he? Yeah, he begins to babble. He becomes incoherent. He makes no sense at all. And so the Bible speaks about this woman that has made the world drunk with the wine of her babbling, her Babylon, you see. Babylon has fallen, that great city. And the word Babylon, you remember, originated there at the Tower of Babel, the Tower of Babel or Babel, where the folks said, we're never going to be caught in a flood again. And so they began to build this thing way up into the heavens. And one day God reached his hand in with intervention. And when a fellow called down for bricks, they sent him up mortar or vice versa. Or maybe instead of bricks, nails. I don't know. But God confounded their language. And that tower became known as the Tower of Babel. Babylon. The city would soon be built upon that site. And continues till this day over in the kingdom of Mr. Saddam Hussein. And so all of these things begin to come together. Now, we're going to talk this evening not only about the Church of Rome, but also about her children. We're not going to name names tonight. We're out of the graciousness of our hearts. We're not going to do that. But some of you may be able to relate to some of the illustrations and know which denomination perhaps, or maybe you won't, and it really won't matter. But we will certainly see what's going on in the Protestant world. Before we go one step further, however, Lyle must say again that we're here never going to sit in judgment upon anyone's relationship with Jesus. That God has proportionally as many of His children in the Catholic Church as in the Baptist or Nazarene or Pentecostal or Adventist or whatever else. We never sit in judgment upon people's relationship with Jesus, but at the same time we're compelled by God to look at what's going on in the Christian world. All right? Now let's take a look at Protestantism. As we studied the mark of the beast last night, we saw a prediction of this deadly wound that was inflicted by the preaching of Luther and Calvin and Knox and the other reformers being healed. The Bible said that deadly wound would be healed, and before Jesus got back, the majority in the world would be following after that power once again. The deadly wound has been healed to the point that Catholics and Protestants now are reuniting on every side and on every hand, joining hands, working in lockstep together, saying that the Reformation really was nothing more than a misunderstanding of terms. And if Martin Luther could be around today, he would be a very faithful Roman Catholic Christian, and he certainly wouldn't have allowed this thing to get out of hand. It just a little bit of a disagreement over semantics. The super church is here. That's the point to be made and clearly to be seen. And so we've talked about some problems within the Catholic Church, the mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of abominations and the harlots and so forth and all of that. Let's notice verse 5 once more, shall we please? Chapter 17 of Revelation, the 5th verse. Upon this woman's forehead there was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of some naughty little boys. Is that what it says? All right. This woman is a mother. Her children are not little boys, but they are girls. Now, when you study the context here and you move down through these verses carefully and hermeneutically and biblically, exegetically, what other conclusion can you arrive at except the daughters here described in verse 5 are the multiple divisions of Protestantism in the end time? When they were born, they weren't harlots. When Protestantism was born, it was pure. But over the years, changes, sad, tragic changes have come into the world. And now for the next little bit, I'm going to be sharing with you some examples of the crisis in the Protestant world as well. From Billy Graham's magazine, Christianity Today, a report. Billy Graham, and this has, by the way, been several years ago now, but the trend continues. I need to make that very clear. Billy Graham had been to an ecumenical congress where religious leaders of all of the world and all of the denominations of the world had gathered together to seek and pray for Christian unity. And I'm going to read. Among those with whom Dr. Graham participated was another church leader, and it gives his denomination. He was the director of the board of Homeland Missions for this Protestant church. And this man said, and I quote, "I consider adherence to the infallibility of Scripture to be demonic." In other words, this Protestant church leader is saying that the idea that the Bible is God's inspired word is a demonic idea, that this is a devilish book. Now, I take strong and vigorous exception to that idea. This is not a demonic book. This is God's holy Bible. What do you say? Amen. Indeed it is. Amen and amen. A newspaper article written by a certain very prominent Protestant denomination in the United States to their fellow church members, an open letter, and it was in every major newspaper in the land simultaneously. And I can guarantee you it was written up in Spokane, and it was written up in Portland and in Seattle. And the document that I have is from the Great Falls leader in Great Falls, Montana. Now here's what was about to happen. The leaders of this large Protestant denomination were going to be meeting over in Portland, Oregon, and there they were going to vote as to whether they were going to consider the dropping of the old church organization and adopting a new one, going to be dropping the old confession of faith and adopting a new confession of faith. Now listen to this letter written by these church folks to their leadership. Are you willing to give up your belief in the Bible as the true infallible Word of God? Are the Scriptures a divine guide, or is the Bible a human and therefore unreliable document? If and when you accept the new confession, you deny the Bible to be the Word of God. Now it went to the church leadership and they voted, and overwhelmingly they rejected the old confession and adopted the new. Adopted a new confession of faith. Now let's talk about something else. When I was in the seminary, and by the way, kids, this isn't ancient history, all right? This isn't the history of civilization. When I was in seminary, there was in a seminary in the Southland a seminary professor from the largest Protestant church in the world that was teaching the pastors the idea that God is dead. That as far as this world of ours at least was concerned, God had abandoned us. If there was a God, he had kind of set this earth to ticking and then walked off into a remote corner of the universe. God was dead as far as our world is concerned. Now, if when he began to teach that, his church leadership had called him in and said, "Doctor, is it true that you're teaching God is dead? Is it true that that's what you believe?" And he would have had to have said, "Yeah, that's my dissertation. That's what I'm teaching the young pastors." If the church leadership had then said, "You leave your credentials here on the president's desk. You no longer represent our church." I could have respected that church, that denomination, but they did not do it. And for years and years and years thereafter, that teacher, that professor in that seminary continued to teach those young men that God is dead. And from his tutelage came hundreds, if not thousands, of young preachers that would stand behind ornate pulpits on worship morning and spout pious platitudes and recite the Bible and didn't even believe there was a God. What about the virgin birth? Basic to the divinity of my Jesus is the truth that he is born of a virgin. You take any other position from that and you've called my Jesus a filthy swear word. And I'm not going to say it for you, of course. One of the most prominent preachers in the United States, his face was on television nearly every week, came on national television, and by that I mean North America wide, not only the United States, but in Canada, a simulcast. And he said this: "Anybody that believes in a literal virgin birth, in my view, is less than bright. There was no virgin birth. Jesus was conceived in the same way that I was conceived and you were conceived." A sweet little lady who belonged to that same Protestant denomination heard me tell that story. And she came up to me afterward with tears coursing down her cheeks. And she said, "Pastor Lyle, surely you wouldn't make that up." I said, "No, I didn't make it up. Here's the source." I showed her a news magazine. She said, "I'm going to go home and call my pastor and ask him whether or not he agrees with the man who made that our leader who made that statement." And the next night she was back, and I went to her. "Did you talk to your pastor?" "Yes," she said, "when I got home from the meeting, I phoned my pastor and I asked him straight out, 'Do you agree with that leader there was no virgin birth?'" And she said, "My pastor said, 'Yes, sister, to be very honest with you, there was no virgin birth.'" And now she was just sobbing. And she said, "I told my pastor, 'You go to church tomorrow morning and you take my name off of the roll.'" You see, the church, ecclesia, those that are called out, that fellowship of believers, when the church denies the virgin birth, and when the church promotes these other ideas, God is dead, I can have no fellowship with that either. Now let's talk for just a little bit about alcoholism. You talk to any judge, any magistrate, any officer, And they will say to you, boy, here in our community, in our city, in our state, we're against drugs. We just about had it with crack cocaine and marijuana, heroin, all of that. We just about had it. We're going to give stiffer sentences, and we're going to come down on this thing. We've had it with drugs. And you ask that same judge, tell me, sir, how do you feel about alcohol? And oftentimes, he kind of throws it, well, now, wait a minute now, you know, we're talking apples and oranges. I mean, after a hard day's work here, I must admit that I have a little toddy to relax. I have a little wine at dinner. And I want to tell you folks, and you, of course, already know it, the biggest drug problem in the United States is not crack cocaine, it is alcohol. More deaths on our highways every single year from alcohol than all of the combined deaths from the Vietnam War and at that era. And I was at the wall, by the way, not so very long ago, and I found there my buddy's name. And as I was tracing it off, this thought came to me. I wonder when America is going to erect a wall to those that are killed on the highways every year from alcohol. Where does the church stand regarding alcohol and alcoholism? Well, there was a study funded by tax dollars that suggested that the way to beat the drinking problem was to teach the children to drink younger and teach them to hold their liquor better than their parents were doing. Now, it disappointed me when I discovered that they'd spent some of my tax money and come up with a study with an idea like that. But I lived in the Washington, D.C. area too long to be shocked by it all. And then I came to the bottom line. Here's what it says. This proposal has been endorsed by the National Council of Churches. It suggested that liquor be served to young people at church functions. You know, folks, it's quite a day we've come to when the editor of the city newspaper has more morality than the whole of the National Council of Churches. That is someday. He goes on, and I'll quote. The thinking is that they do it better. They're going to drink anyway. It'll do away with the hypocrisy and the hidden guilt. It'll be much better if they do their drinking in the family circle. They'll learn to drink better than their parents. Maybe so, he goes on. In the interim, we'll just have to wonder and wait to find out. But you must suspect that there are going to be some grandmas and grandpas and perhaps even some parents that are shaking their heads at the new turn family togetherness is taking. Little did they think they'd live to see the day when the family, kids and all, would gather around the fireplace and a bottle of booze. What does it mean when the National Council endorses alcoholism and teaching kids to drink? That means Babylon is falling. When the church teaches God is dead, that means Babylon is falling. And we begin to see very clearly that not all is well in the Protestant world either. The woman's this woman who sits upon the beast has daughters who have also become involved, very involved, in the same game. And I remember so very well, just flashed into my mind, Peggy and I were in the center of Kansas, holy meetings. We rented a lovely auditorium at the junior college, as I recall, the Fine Arts Auditorium in the junior college. And night after night after night, there was a little gentleman and his wife attending and sat down near the front. And after 14 nights, we transferred those meetings from that auditorium over to the Seventh-day Adventist Church. We could no longer rent that auditorium because of the school programs that had to be convened there. And so we transferred our meeting to the Seventh-day Adventist Church. We concluded on a Tuesday night, I believe, in the auditorium, and we're going to open on Friday night in the church. On Thursday afternoon, I was in the church setting up my sound system and checking the projectors and that sort of thing when I saw this pickup drive up and this little gentleman get out, and he began to pace the sidewalk out in front of the church. And after about 10 minutes, I went out to him and I said, I see you found us. This is where we're going to be starting tomorrow night. We'll have our meetings here 7:30 tomorrow night. He said, I have a question now. And I said, well, what is it? He said, I don't know just how to say it. I said, well, do like I do. Just say it plain, with no malice. You know, say it kindly, but say it plainly. And it doesn't matter. I'll love you. It doesn't matter. All right, Brother Lyle, he said, here it is. My wife and I just want to know, do you Seventh-day Adventists belong to the National Council of Churches? No, sir, I said, we don't and never have. Good, he said, we'll come here too. You see, folk, it's not a matter of superiority. It's nothing like that. But if my church was taking one dime that I put into the offering and spending that on the teaching of alcoholism to kids, I'd pull the plug, turn and walk away and never look back. Not my dime, you don't. No, sir. Uppsala, Sweden, the World Council of Churches meets. They convene for more than a week, and at the end of that week, they conclude by showing a movie. In this movie, produced, paid, filmed by the World Council of Churches, the pastor comes out of the anteroom room on worship morning, stands behind the pulpit, begins to deliver a little sermonette, and as he's doing so, he removes his jacket and puts it on the chair behind him. He continues now, as he removes his tie and throws that on the chair behind him, continues to speak, and he removes his shoes and stockings, puts them under the chair behind him. Speaks on, and yes, he removed his slacks, folded them nicely, and placed them on the chair. Spoke for about 3 minutes, and then, yeah, he took it all off. And stood before the congregation stark naked. Now I'm going to read you the bottom line of the promotion of this film. It says this: the pastor's removing his clothing at the end of the sermon symbolizes the stripping away of barriers between people. My question is, does it glorify God? What does this kind of thing mean? It means Babylon is falling. We were in Wilmington, Delaware, holding meetings like these back just outside of Philadelphia. We crossed the border in the... What was the first... quiz time. What was the first state in the United States? The first state was Delaware. There's an A student. We were in Wilmington, Delaware. The most remarkable thing was happening during drive time, during the rush hour in the morning. There was a character that was jogging along the freeway with nothing on but his Nikes. Yeah. And there were accidents. You can imagine. The rubberneckers and the looky-loos, and they're banging into one another. And it became a serious problem. It was not a laughing matter after about a week. And they tried to catch this guy, and as soon as the officers would pull up, he'd jog off into the brush and lose them. And so they set a trap for him. On the force, there were a couple of guys that knew how to run, too. And so they put on their jogging shoes and their... and the rest of their uniform, jogging uniforms. And they hid out in the woods. And when the officer came down the freeway with the lights on, this guy jogs off into the brush, and here these two guys, and they take in right behind him, man. And they keep right up, and he goes right into the subdivision, and through the front door of a house, and like they were invited guests, they followed him right inside. And there, they placed the handcuffs on him and helped him get dressed and took him downtown. They discovered he was the pastor of one of the largest Protestant churches. Here's something much more recent. The Gospel according to Mark. Before the opening worship service began at the last General Assembly of the World Council of Churches, the delegates were asked to pass through the smoke of burning leaves. There was a pagan cleansing rite. The congregation then listened to recorded insect noises, and they watched a male dancer impersonate a kangaroo. The following day, two painted loincloth aborigines cavorted about. And one of the pastors there who'd come over from Korea said, "You know, I thought I'd left all of this when I gave up paganism in my country and became a Christian." Strange things happening in the world. Bizarre. What does it mean? Babylon is falling. Here from Peter Jennings, from a recent newscast. And again, I'm not going to read the denomination, but it's made up of millions of members, a very large Protestant denomination. And it says this church has voted that any loving, committed relationship is now acceptable inside the church, and that sex outside of marriage, homosexuality, lesbianism, and masturbation are now okayed by the denomination. Here's another. Christian Doctrine and Gays. Is this recent enough for you? U.S. News World Report, May 15, 2000. Well, I'm not going to read the names again, but again, upholding the idea of homosexuality within the church. contends that biblical references against homosexuality pertain to ancient purity rites, which forbade the eating of unclean foods and handling of corpses and that sort of thing. That's all Paul is against. Remarkable. Here's one. The same idea. Homosexual ordinations are upheld by the denomination. University, this is, by the way, a Protestant university. It opens its chapel to the marriages of gay couples. Here, the bishop says that the Apostle Paul was a homosexual. Here's one, nudity in the church. You just wonder how bad it can get. Nudity in the church. This denomination has begun to raise money by showing pornographic movies, attracting far more viewers than last year's Disney films and much more money than bingo callers ever dreamed of. Meanwhile, the same denomination down in the Bible Belt has rejected film in favor of first-hand female flesh. They bring in their own stripper on Wednesday night to the fellowship hall. Sick, sick. You wonder how bad can it get? And God is crying out, Babylon is falling, Babylon is falling. Now we wonder then, does the church completely die out in the morass and the immorality of the end time? What happens? No. There is a woman that stands above the contaminating influence. Revelation chapter 19 is proof absolute. Well, what would God have us do? Chapter 18. Now we see what God's plan is and what God's desire is, what God's will is. Chapter 18, beginning with the first verse, it says, after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven. After what things? After the woman that sat upon the scarlet-colored beast and her immoralities and the cup that was filled with her fornication and all of the rest. After this, I saw another angel come down. He comes from heaven, he has great power, and the earth is lightened with his glory. He cries mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen. It's fallen. It's become the habitation of devils and the hold of every foul spirit, the cage of every unclean and every hateful bird. All nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have become wealthy by committing fornication with her, and so also have the businessmen. Now verse 4, I heard another voice from where? Help me now. Where is this voice from?
Heaven.
From heaven. Whose voice might that be? It would be the voice of God, of course. I heard another voice from heaven that said, come out of her, my people. We said at the very outset that all churches have good people in them. All churches. But it's to those good people in those churches that have committed spiritual fornication that God makes his last appeal. You see, my dears, the last cry of God, the last plea of God from the court of heaven is not to some society in a pagan environment. It's not to some tribe that lives in a wilderness. God's last call is to those inside the churches that have turned away from God's word. And God says to those people in those churches, come out of her, my people. Come out before the plagues begin to fall. Get out. Here we find God's evacuation order to the terminal generation. So often we have this idea, well, if I were to lead the church, I'd be leaving Jesus. I absent myself from the church. I'm absenting myself from my Jesus. God says, look, in these churches that are not standing four square upon my word, I'm not there. I have already moved out. And I want you to join me. Come out of her, my people. Coming to our meetings in Virginia some while back, there was a lovely young lady who was very active in her church, in her Protestant denomination. She was a Sunday school teacher. And she heard us talk about the Sabbath, its importance, and about death and its truth. And I appealed to her to come and help us preach this message, to help us teach this Advent message, this truth for these days. And she said, you know, Lyle, I have obligations to my church. I'm a leader there. I'm a Sunday school teacher there. I'm going to go and teach them what I've been learning. And I said to her, listen, sweetheart, the revelation is clear. There's not going to come a reformation in Babylon. It's not going to happen. Your staying there is not going to change it if God's prophecies are true. Well, she said, I must try. And she did. She went back and began to teach them what she was learning. You know what happened to her? They threw her out. Come out of her, my people. Someone says, well, Lyle, I guess that's it then. What are we to do? Just sit at home, I guess. Worship God in ones and twos. No. No, there is a woman. There is a church. Again, we must be sure of this. absolutely certain. How can we find her? And our eternal destiny hangs on this question. The woman that we're connected with when Jesus comes back to marry the bride is going to determine our eternal security. I'm going to give you now three scriptures from the Revelation that are so clear that the children will be able to understand. Revelation chapter 12 and verse 17. We read these verses last night, a couple of them at least. We're going to read them once more tonight. We're looking for the woman, the church that stands above the contaminating influence in the end time. Chapter 12, verse 17. And the dragon. Who is the dragon? The devil and those through whom he works, all right? The dragon was angry with the woman. And he goes to make war with the last of her seed, which do what? Yeah, they keep the commandments of God and they have the testimony, the witness of Jesus Christ. All right, now we're going to turn from here to Revelation chapter 14. And we're going to notice the 12th verse. We read this last night as well, you remember? In verses 9, 10, and 11, there are those who received the mark of the beast and their final punishment. And now the sudden contrast, verse 12. But here is the patience of the saints. In contrast to those who received the mark of the beast. Here are my saints, says God. Here are they that, what do they do now? How are they described? There it is again. They keep the commandments of God and they have also the faith of Jesus. Now chapter 22 and verse 14. Revelation 22, the last book, the last chapter, one of the last verses. Chapter 22 and the 14th verse. Blessed are those that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and enter in through the gate inside the city. And so we're looking, you and I, for the pure woman in the end time. We're looking for a church. And so we go knocking on doors of churches and parsonages. And we met there in the doorway by the pastor. Pastor, we know we're living in the end times. And we're searching for the pure woman. Tell me, pastor, when do you worship here? Well, we worship every Sunday morning here. Nothing against you, pastor, but we're looking for a church or for a woman that keeps all the commandments. We must be a part of those that keep all the commandments. And so we move on and we knock on another door, another parsonage. Pastor, tell us, how do you stand here regarding the law of God? Well, we teach here, because we're a grace church, that the Ten Commandment law was all nailed to the cross, all done away with when Jesus came and died. And we say, pastor, nothing personal, you must understand, but we are looking for the folks who love the commandments of God. Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. It's not difficult to find the pure woman. The commandments of God welded together with the testimony of Jesus. The faith of Jesus makes the determination. Some say to me, well, Lyle, I can see this is the truth, but my friends, you know, I have all my friends over there in that other congregation, that denomination. I can't do this to my friends. And sometimes I say to them, listen, my dear, you're not doing anything to them, but for their sake, yours and God's, you'd better do something for them. Because I'm as convinced as I can be that in the day of judgment, many a friend is going to stand up and point an accusatory finger, and a spouse, by the way, the same. Because I've had so many wives who said, you know, pastor, I just got my husband to go to church with me just very recently. We started going to church on Sunday. And if I tell him that Saturday's the day, he's going to laugh at me. He's going to write me off. I couldn't do this to my husband. And then I say, you're not doing anything to your husband, but you better do something for him. Because one day in the judgment, he's going to stand up and say to you, you mean you knew this? You understood these truths and you didn't do something about it? Why didn't you? At the outset, I might have been upset. I might have lost my temper. But you know that when it was explained to me, I'd have followed you. Why didn't you do it? Why didn't you do it? In these last days, the church will do everything in its power to prevent us from leaving God. God asks us to come out. Come out. Do you have the courage to follow Jesus? Are you willing? Other sheep have I, which are not yet of this fold. Them also must I bring with me. If tonight you're willing to follow truth, you're going to do truth, regardless of what the family says, regardless of what the church folks say, regardless of the religious education of a lifetime, if you're determined you're going to follow the truth of Jesus, come out of Babylon and be a part of those who keep all the commandments because of your love for Christ. You stand with me now. Stand. Don't do it if you don't mean it. But if you mean it, don't you sit there. Dear God, see us. Help us. Weak and frail we are. We admit that. But your word is so clear. Your symbols are so very transparent. Two women in the end time. Two Christian classes, if you please. One has disregarded your word and your law and your commandments. Become involved spiritually in fornication. Drunk with the wine of Babylon. Promoting the Sunday tradition. And on the other hand is the woman dressed in garments pure and white. The woman who, because of her love for her spouse, her intended, her beloved, her betrothed, keeps all the commandments. If you love me, keep the commandments. We're going to be tested and tried. We know that. But in your strength, we find strength. Yours is ours by grace. The same grace that transfers your purity to our lives, your righteousness to our account, will give us strength and enable us to live in these end times above the spiritual fornication. We'll never be vaunted up. We'll never be superior. See our responsibility with our information and reach out to those that are around us with hands and arms of love. Them also must I bring with me. Help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.